Heavenly Truth. We'll sing all three verses, and then Brother Scott Simon from Los Angeles will open the talk with a word of prayer. Just one announcement. Sunday school is commencing now for the teen group. It's room D1, and for the younger children, it's room D2. And we have Sunday school schedules on the table over there for the young people. And now we'll ask Brother Scott to open with a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you again, Father, that we can gather together as a little group of your people to enjoy the fellowship, to enjoy the study and meditation on your word. We ask that your presence be with us through these days of convention, and we ask your blessing on the speaker today, that his words may be a blessing to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are looking forward to Brother Tom Gilbert's service this morning, and the title of his discourse is The Essence of the Christian Faith, Part 2. The Essence of the Christian Faith, Part 2. I'm not sure if that assumes that we've already heard Part 1 or not, but we'll see. So, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Bob. I think I gave Part 1 last time I was here. But we won't give a test on it. See if you remembered. Unfortunately, the reality is some in the audience have already heard Part 2 and Part 3, perhaps. If someone asked you to name the essential elements of your Christian faith, what would you tell them in just a few words? We have some scriptures that give us some key examples, such as Micah 6:8, what he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And in recent years, I have thought about what are the essential parts of the Christian faith, but I guess I could say the essential elements or parts of my Christian faith, because my selection of these certainly is very personal, but also probably applicable in a more general sense, and maybe you will find that they strike a note of chord in your thinking too. And that's why I have chosen to share them and my thoughts on them. Right now the list has grown. It started out with 4, and then I thought of a 5th. The last time I was here, after I gave the talk, and thought of a 5th one. Later experience told me there's a 6th one, and And then my dear wife says, well, you have to have seven. So we put a seventh one on the list, and we'll see how soon we get through these. But the first word on my list is grace, and that was the subject that we used last time we were here. This second word on my list is truth. I believe that truth is one of the most important doctrinal and character elements of the Christian faith. And indeed, truth and grace have a special relationship. We referred to it last night in one of the scriptures we used in talking briefly on grace. If we look in the first chapter of John, and we read 14 through 17, we find that relationship. John 1, 14 to 17, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And as we have previously shared, I like the today's English version. Or no, maybe it's the Phillips. I'm sorry, I don't have those notes. One of the translations I really like because it renders that, because grace for grace, what does that exactly mean? One of the translations says, there is a grace in our lives because of his grace. And I like that thought very much. And verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have much truth. There are the true facts about God and about his son, Jesus Christ. There are the principles of righteous living that they taught us. There is the true story of what they are doing to work out a wonderful conclusion to the dilemmas that mankind have brought about by their own selfishness. These facts, these truths, set the Christian faith apart from other systems of religious beliefs. And some of those truths that we believe from what we have learned and what we have observed in life are that an all-powerful, all-wise God exists who has feelings for all elements of his creation, particularly his human creation. We have learned that God operates on laws and principles that he has established. And what's more, he encourages, he invites his human creation to appeal to him on the basis of reason and logic and to prove his faithfulness. We have learned that every human being has value and dignity, sufficiently so that God's Son was willing to sacrifice himself so that none would perish without a full opportunity to come into a relationship with he and his Father. We have learned that the imperfect behavior of individuals can be remedied and is distinct from their intrinsic value and worth. We know that God places very high value on service to others on an individual basis, as well as the collective efforts of humans to work together for the benefit of a larger community. We've learned that sinfulness, selfishness, leads to degradation and suffering of an individual and possibly others around him or her. And conversely, self-sacrifice in the interests of others lifts up the individual as well as the larger community. We have learned that an individual can draw close to God by imitating his most gracious characteristics of mercy, compassion, and forgiveness. And there are others that we could state that we have learned and found to be true from the teachings of Jesus and the prophets and the apostles and from the things that we have observed through experience in our lives. Few of the other religions of the world would embrace the same set of truths. But more than these truths, beyond these universal God-given truths, Christians are called by God to live with integrity and truth, to live in accordance with what is true, to live in accordance with what is real. Other religions are based on mythology, multiplicities of gods in various humans and human and animal forms, and gods who are seemingly so disinterested in human welfare that they must be wakened by huge gongs to hear the requests of petitioners. There are even religions that make the denial of physical realities a lofty virtue. We live in an age of information, and despite the emergence of enormous scientific knowledge, perhaps more than ever before, Christians today must struggle to know what is real and what is true, and to live in a world of reality. The world is full of unscrupulous and misguided schemers, and the information age has made it difficult to sort out what is true and real. The internet has expanded the flow of information, and many are tempted to believe that because something was on the internet or they heard it on the 6 o'clock news that it's true. What a challenge we have. Deceptions all around us like never before, but also the continuing challenge of the deceptions of the human heart and mind. We know from many scriptures that truth is one of the foundations of God's character and is reflected in all that he does. In Psalm 86:15, it says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." In Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee." And because our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the express image of his Heavenly Father, we find similar statements about Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," through those ways. Matthew 22:16 is an episode where Herod's party came to him, and reading from today's English version, it says, "Then they sent to him some of their disciples and some members of Herod's party. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you tell the truth.'" Wow. "We know that you tell the truth." Why wouldn't it be nice if somebody said that about us, bringing a question to us? You teach the truth about God's will for man without worrying about what people think, because you pay no attention to a man's status." And that's the kind of truth that we're encouraged to have. And we have the figure in Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 11, Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." Not surprisingly, then, we find that the scriptures encourage us to strive for truth as well. Proverbs 23:23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." And in Proverbs 16 through 19, we have the passage where the Proverbs states about these things. "Six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And two of the seven really focus on the same issue of truth, because they are a lying tongue and a false witness that speaketh lies. Truth is something that we should have. God has called us to be truth people. John 17:17, "Sanctify them through in the truth, thy word is truth." And Proverbs 3:3 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." In Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about the armor of God, putting on the armor of God, Ephesians 6:14, I do not find it surprising that the first thing he tells you to put on is having your loins girded with truth. That's the first piece. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we are encouraged to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It is clear that truth is to be an element of our person, of our character. Some of you know that for a number of years, in my work, I had responsibilities relating to the Lewis and Clark Trail. And I used to get out to Portland a lot on business and related to that, and it was very enjoyable. Becoming familiar with the journals of Lewis and Clark that were published, some of you may know that 3 years after the expedition, Meriwether Lewis suddenly died on his way from St. Louis to Washington. And it's still debated to this day as to whether he committed suicide or was murdered. No one solved that. But it was quite shocking. And so the journals which he was working on getting ready for publication did not finally come to publication until 1813, and William Clark had to pick up that work and complete it. And the publisher asked President Jefferson, who was no longer president anymore, but he asked Thomas Jefferson if he would write an account of a mini biography of Meriwether Lewis to include in the introduction to the journals. And Jefferson complied and wrote a 5,000-word letter telling that story that was included in the journals. And among his high praise for his former protege, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Honest, disinterested, liberal, of sound understanding, and a fidelity to truth so scrupulous that whatever he should report would be as certain as if seen by ourselves." That's pretty high praise. I would hope we all have such a commitment to truth. And I was impressed early on in my life here in this fellowship with the Bible students. I don't remember who gave the talk. I remember a story. And I might not even remember it exactly as it was given. I remember how it impressed and burned itself into my mind. And the speaker told a story about a teacher and his disciple who were walking, and the disciple kept telling his teacher, "I want to know the truth." And as they were passing by a lake, the teacher took the disciple down to the lake, and he says, "Let's wade into the lake." And they waded into the lake until they were about chest deep in the water. And then the teacher grabbed his disciple by the back of the neck and plunged his head under the water and held it there. And the bubbles came, and then the bubbles stopped coming. And finally, he pulled the disciple's head out of the water, and gasping for breath, the disciple demanded, "What did you do that for?" And the teacher answered and said, "When you want to know the truth as badly as you wanted air, then you will find it." I hope I want to know the truth that badly. The story certainly impressed itself upon me. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus say about us as he did about when... I've lost my reference here. When he saw Nathanael coming to him and he said, "Here is a real Israelite. There is nothing false in him." Why? I think that confession will have to be made about each one of us to the Heavenly Father. Well, how do we live according to the truth? You remember Pilate, after Jesus said that he was born and came into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" And today, that's a good question. What is really true? It's a challenge. We first must learn how to recognize what is truth and what is real. We know that the testimony we have here is true, and that's our foundation. But we also need God's Spirit to look among the things that come our way in daily life to know whether they are true, whether they are real, and whether they have value. Our Lord said, "But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." We need to find ways to identify what is truth. And then we must practice being truthful in all that we do. In his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 8, familiar passage, Paul starts out, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, think on these things." Again, I don't think it was just happenstance that the first characteristic he mentioned is true. But when we read that, I think we need to read it broader than saying, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever biblical doctrines are true." That's not the full breadth of what he was talking about. He's talking about the totality of the way we deal in life, the way we live. And I think that's borne out by a passage in Zechariah 8, 16, and 17 that is almost essentially reiterated by Paul in Ephesians 4, and we're going to read that. Ephesians 4, 22 to 25. He says, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and putting on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. That doesn't just mean witnessing over the fence to your neighbor. It's talking about every dealing according to what is true. Witnessing over the fence to your neighbor about the divine plan would be a good thing. But that's not the limit of what we are encouraged to do here. So what are the challenges that we face in trying to live according to the truth? We have to be careful to not be seduced by the world's confusing messages that hide the truth. In part one of this series, the one on grace, we shared the thought of an author that who said that grace was, he called it the last best word, he said, because it's one word that hasn't changed in meaning over time. In contrast to that, one of the words that has become severely corrupted in our society today is the word free. Free. Free, F-R-E-E. Anyone staying here in a hotel? Anyone? Did they offer free continental breakfast? Did they have free HBO on the TV? Was it free? No. Those of my generation and the ones older, I think we grew up understanding that they used to say at no extra cost or included. Remember? No extra cost. That's a lot different than saying free. We were helping my son look for an apartment, and there were several that advertised free flat-screen TV for new renters. Wow. Wow. I don't even have one of those. Maybe you could rent the apartment and give it to me. And then I love the one that they had a few years ago, Pepsi-Cola. And he'd open up the bottle caps, and they're always running something, you know, and collect the bottle caps, win free stuff. And I thought, wow, I need some free stuff in my house. I don't have enough stuff. Free stuff. Cool. It's not free. Merchants in stores get tired of me checking out and saying, do you belong to our club? You know, we can get you into our club and you'll get, you know, money back and whatever. My wife feels sorry for them because I start giving them the lecture about why don't you just reduce the prices? I don't need your free stuff. Just reduce the price. No one knows what it means anymore. And the problem is that the generation now, with free everywhere, has become confused about the reality of the way the world really works. In reality, I know of only a few things in life that are truly free. And most of them are talked about in this book. God's grace, His salvation, His love. Well, what about the venerable statement, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Oh. How many of you get the ads in the mail to bundle your internet, your TV, and your telephone for this out wonderful price, $59.98 for 6 months? 6 months. I looked around, I said, what is it going to go to after in the seventh month? Can't find it. I even called them up. They wouldn't give me an answer. They said, well, it depends on what services you have then. Well, tell me about them. Well, it depends on what the rate is then. And I loved it because it even says here, truth number one, truth number two, and truth number three. It ain't the whole truth. I love this one. Full page ad in our newspaper. The U.S. Mint adds 6 to state quarter series, all to be given away free for 48 hours. Full page. You read through it, and all you have to do to get those complete set of state quarters, all 50 states plus 6, let's see, how much does that add up to? About, what, $6 and some in coin? All you have to do to get those 56 free state quarters is buy the $86 frame that they go in. What a deal! What's happened to truth? In our generation, we've seen efforts to somewhat bring order out of that chaos of information. Truth in lending laws. Truth in food labeling. It helps. It doesn't tell the whole truth, though. How about truth in politics? You know what? We even invented a new word. We don't call it lying anymore. What do we call it? Spin! It's not lying, it's spin. A few years ago, I was in Washington and for some meetings, and there was a morning where we actually didn't have anything scheduled, and so I had an opportunity to go down to the Holocaust Museum and go through that. I had not had that opportunity yet. I really appreciated it. But, you know, there's this whole movement that denies the reality of the Holocaust. And the wonderful, amicable president of Iran, of course, held a conference a few years ago, bring all those people all over the world together, talk about the fact that it wasn't true. I appreciated two statements that were on the wall in the museum, both by Albert Einstein, and I copied them down. On one of them it said, is it a desire for knowledge for its own sake, a love of justice that borders on fanaticism, and a striving for personal independence These are aspects of the Jewish people's tradition that allow me to regard my belonging to it as a gift of great fortune. And the other said, speaking of the Nazi regime, written at that time, "Those who today rage against the ideals of reason and individual freedom, and who seek by means of brutal force to bring about state slavery, are justified in perceiving us as their implacable enemies. History has imposed on us a difficult struggle, but so long as we remain devoted servants of truth, justice, and freedom, we will not only persist as the oldest of living peoples, but will also contribute as before to achieve through productive human labor works that contribute to the ennoblement of humanity." Again, the first thing he mentioned was truth, how important it is. If we look at the issues today in just our own country, forget the entire world, we find that we can't solve our needs and issues today as a nation, as a society. Why? Because we are so willing to sacrifice the truth in our debates, and because we have lost the sense of being a community together. Witness the debate on health care. Nobody's telling the truth because we become so divided that the truth cannot be found in debates on that and other topics. And every decision is fought over from the standpoint of how it affects me. And as we fight and debate, we use inflammatory rhetoric, particularly as we attempt to frame our opponent's position in the worst possible light. We exaggerate our opponent's position to the point of lying about it, and we do not tell the whole truth about our own position. Using this kind of rhetoric, accepting and believing or approving this kind of rhetoric are wrong. We cannot let our thinking be molded by partisan rhetoric. But I think we must ask, does this form of untruthful speaking ever find its way into Bible student fellowship and discourse? And unfortunately, it does. They believe this, so they must also believe that. You believe there are spirit begotten in the nominal systems? Therefore, you must believe that the call to come out of my people has not gone out, and therefore you must believe that Christ has not returned, and on and on and on and on and on. We need to stop speaking for others, trying to represent their views from our viewpoints, from our viewpoint. Just because a person has one opinion doesn't necessarily mean they hold the others that you might think are logical extensions. We are all striving for the truth, are we not? The truth is, we will not see all things exactly alike. And why is this? Because none of us are alike. The reality is that we are all different in one way or another. We are all shaped by the experiences that we have had. And those experiences and how they have shaped us are realities within which each one of us lives. Being truth people and seeking truth doesn't mean that we will all come to the same conclusions. Our consideration of various ideas is not all based on logic and reason, because all of us are also influenced by emotionally held beliefs and values that develop from the experiences that we have had. These can change, but at any point in time, the way we view matters is shaped by our experiences to that point. As I search for truth, as I search to understand what is true and what is real, I find discussions of various ideas very energizing. I like discussions that make my mind work and make me analyze what I understand and believe. My personal experience has very deeply validated that considering different ideas is a good thing. When presented with new information by Brother Larry McClellan about the Bible, what the Bible teaches, almost 40 years ago, I can't subtract as well as I used to. But when he presented that information, even though it conflicted with what I had always known before and believed to be true, I decided to pursue it further and make a study of it. I am very glad that I did. I trust that the Heavenly Father is glad that I did. Maybe even some of you are glad that I did. And if you are not, be kind and don't tell me. However, had I listened to the advice of my parents, had I listened to the advice of the pastor of the church I was attending, I would not be standing here before you today. They told me I was taking a wrong course, that I was being deceived and seduced by people who did not properly understand God and the Bible, and that by following them, by following all of you, by following what Pastor Russell taught, could have far-reaching and perhaps eternal consequences for me. Well, they were right. But they were also wrong. So don't ever ask Tom Gilbert not to consider a different idea or thought. Every fiber of my being tells me that that is wrong advice, because experience has validated this for me. That is part of the reality of Tom Gilbert. It might not be for you. But what I'm saying is each one of us is different, and we will not see things all the same way. And I don't think it's God's expectation that we will. Each one of us has these kinds of realities, and they affect the way that we live and the way that we see the world around us. This is part of living according to the truth, by accepting the truthful realities about ourselves and about others and the world around us. The issue of truth in any debate of viewpoints, I believe, is not so much who is right. The larger issue of truth is how we treat and regard each other when we have differences. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I believe that is the larger truth. It is on that one, if we fail, that we have failed. So speak for yourself. Let others speak for themselves. You want to know what someone believes? Talk to them or read what they have written. Don't get your information from their detractors. While investigating other faiths, which I have done, I don't go get Walter Martin's The Chaos of the Cults to find out about them. I get their own literature and read what they say about themselves. That's the only honest way to go about it. One of the wonderful things that has been a blessing to me, some of you know that I have struggled for many years and still struggle with depression. And one of the things that has blessed me is to realize how important truth is in dealing with depression. Because truth really demolishes depression. I might not do the whole job, but it's important. Those disposed towards telling themselves, I'm not worthy, might do well to train a voice within themselves to automatically talk back to that statement saying, of course you're not worthy, based on your own merit. But Christ has made you worthy through his sacrifice. He has covered your unworthiness with his righteousness. Moreover, because Christ has done this, and because you have given your heart to the Lord, the truth of the matter is that you are a very special treasure to God. You are. So you can't get hearts unwillingly, only willingly. If your heart is still devoted to him, you are a special treasure. And reminding yourself of this is not pride. It's fact. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Perhaps has no more potent and practical application than in dealing with depression. Because the foundation of depression is distorted thinking and untrue conclusions about reality. Perhaps we most often read the sense of this passage as, you shall know the true doctrine taught in the scriptures, and these doctrines shall set you free. But the passage is speaking on truth on a far broader scale than that, one that involves the permeation of every facet of life with truth and reality. The power of truth smashes the subtle deductions of unsound thinking. It eliminates the maze of thinking that leads to depression. Whenever you are feeling unworthy, unlovable, hopeless, ask yourself, what do I know that is true, really true? Focusing on these things will often lift the clouds from our hearts and our mind. And that's true even if you're feeling discouragement, a momentary discouragement. Get your mind off those things, especially if the discouragement is coming from your own shortcomings. Focus on something that's true. Some time back, I had occasion to be at a Lutheran church service. And I was amazed. You know, if you go to a church nowadays like that, I remember when I grew up in the Methodist church, they gave you the bulletin when you entered. It was one sheet of paper folded in half. If you've gone to any of them recently, you get a whole booklet. It's all scripted. Stand up, sit down, read this, say that. Oh, my goodness. You know, bold type for you, regular type for the pastor, and oh, my goodness. It's quite an exercise. You almost feel tired when it's over. Well, this was one of those. And they had, you know, unison, prayer in unison, other than saying the Lord's Prayer, and they had this unison prayer of confession. I was amazed because, again, speaking truth, we need to talk the truth about our relationship with God. We need to keep that in perspective of truth, just as we said earlier. You're a very special treasure to God. And here's what the prayer included. We confess that we have not lived as your holy people in the world. We have closed our hearts to your love. We have resisted your light. We have failed to proclaim your mercy. Forgive us for all these things that we have done. My goodness, that puts you into discouragement and depression right there. It's oppressive language doled out by church leadership. Keep the masses under their thumbs, I think. It puts messages in their minds that they repeat to themselves. Those are not helpful. Keeps them in a sad, doubting condition. Talking a little bit about politics. In 1970, on the eve of that was not a presidential election year, but it was a congressional election year. A U.S. senator on national TV the day before the eve of the election, said there are only two kinds of politics. They're not radical and reactionary, or conservative and liberal, or even democratic and republican. There are only the politics of fear and the politics of trust. One says, "You are encircled by monstrous dangers. Give us power over your freedom so we may protect you." The other says, "The world is a baffling and hazardous place, but the dangers can be managed." And I think of the corollary of that in looking at church history, the politics of church history. Catholic and other churches down through the gospel age, the priestcraft says, "Give us your liberty to protect so that we can protect you from the dangers of hellfire and all these things," instead of teaching them to trust the Lord. And then as I thought of that example, I thought again about, is there a corollary for us today? Could this apply to us? Give us your liberty of and trust us to protect you from error by shielding you from everything not taught by Pastor Russell, for instance. And I remember an example where I was at a service and two brothers gave discourses, and the first one gave it, I don't remember what it was on, but I remember him coming up after the second brother gave, in the intermission, because the next brother who spoke had come up to him and just climbed up one side of him and down the other and told him he had no right to speak on that scripture. Because Brother Russell had never written anything on that particular passage in the Bible, therefore we did not know what it meant. Now that's perhaps an extreme example, and you might all think, wow. But sometimes extreme examples make a point. And lest any one of you start making conclusions about how I esteem Brother Russell, I'll match mine to yours any day. But he's not the only source of understanding of what the scriptures mean. And we need to be careful that we esteem him as God's special messenger to this period of the church, but not more. Because we find that when fear or anxiety play a large role in our thinking, the role of logic and the role of reason is diminished. And in this world, we need to use reason to know what is true. We don't want to operate in a way which diminishes the role of rational thinking in our lives. We referred earlier to the passage in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He didn't mean just free from false doctrines and superstitions of other religions or even the Christian religion that's been practiced down through the age. That's not the full range of what he meant. It also frees us from enslavement to human passions and appetites. It frees us from all kinds of fears. It frees us from vanity and self-consciousness, which are very important if we're to be of service to others. So many of us, including myself, struggle, what do they think if I did this? Would they really like it, or maybe I should not do it or hold back? And just a minor little example, but there are so many times when we're so focused on how we'll appear that to make sure we don't appear foolish, stupid, or whatever, you know, we hold back from doing something that maybe would really be a good action to illustrate Christian love and service. Truth sets us free from being controlled by what other people might think of us. Many of us are enslaved to that in one degree or another. The truth will set us free from measuring ourselves by society's standards or by our material possessions. John 4:23-24. Our Lord said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And I kind of like the way the today's English version renders that. It says, but the hour is coming and is already here when by the power of God's Spirit, people will worship the Father as he really is, offering him the true worship that he wants. God is a spirit, and only by the power of his Spirit can people worship him as he really is. We should know God as thoroughly as possible, to know how he really is and how he really deals with his creation, so that we can worship him in accordance with those things. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8 says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Psalm 25:5, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. Truth and reality are very important. A dear brother to me once told me years ago that the lesson he had learned over the past year was the importance of living in the world of reality. I am eternally thankful to that brother. You know, to a degree, we all want to live in the world that ought to be. But we aren't there yet. Certainly, we can practice that in our own lives. But we can't impose that paradigm on the world around us and then sit in judgment. We have to look at the world as it really is. I think that's what the Father has called us to do, to value truth and reality, so that when we are living our lives, the lessons we are learning are based on the way things really are and the way our fellow human beings really are. And how is that? How are they? Beloved by God, still lost in sin, and about to be delivered from it. And for that we praise God.
Thank you very much, Brother Tom, for that excellent discourse. Brother Tom's closing hymn is 260. We'll ask him to close with prayer, and then we'll remain seated for the hymn. And there's just a couple of very, very brief announcements afterwards. So hymn number 260, all verses.
Thank you.
Indeed, Heavenly Father, we would ask you to help light and truth dwell within us, coming from thee, so that we can know thee as you truly are and to worship thee that way and to live in accordance with what is true. We thank you for bringing us into an enlightened condition to understand what you are doing in the world, what your plan is, and how we should live. We know that we don't always live in accordance with the teachings we've received, and for that we are thankful that we can seek thy forgiveness through the merit of your dear Son. So help us day by day to walk in the pathways of truth. And Father, we thank thee for the provision of this convention and for the means that we can travel over the distances to gather together to worship and praise thee and fellowship one with another. And we thank thee for the brethren here who have provided this arrangement. And we also ask thy blessing on the noonday meal, which we will soon have. We thank thee for this bounty, and we do thank thee that there is a time that you have promised when all human needs will be met. We certainly pray for that time to come as soon as possible. So help us day by day to complete our promises to thee. And all this we ask in our dear Redeemer's name. Amen.
Brother, just a couple of brief announcements. Christian Love from David and Kathy Harp of Columbus, Ohio. Jeff Seagram of Los Angeles. David Aldridge. We also have on the table over there some greetings letters of greetings and comfort and so forth, and they're all addressed to specific individuals. And if you would like to add somebody to the list, feel free to, and brethren can write their comments. A nice book table in the back, and including some material from a local Christian bookstore that's available. And then lunch is in the two classrooms. You can pick either one you like out here to your left, and that's available right now. And so we're dismissed until 1:30 today.